He is risen. I love doing that. I love it in general. I always remember being a kid and getting to answer back, and it just blows me away that I'm the one starting it. I want to wish you all a happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Today we celebrate, no pressure on the sermon, the most important event in the history of humankind. It's the most important day of the year. I don't know how you woke up this morning, how you thought of it when you woke up, but it's the most important day of the year. We wouldn't even celebrate Christmas if it wasn't for Easter. For today, we remember that the tomb was empty. We remember that Jesus was victorious over sin and death. He didn't merely offer himself as a sacrifice, but he was victorious. He did not succumb to death, but he overcame death, reversing the course of history, restoring what was broken, redeeming all of creation. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's get back to that early morning on the first Easter when the disciples were mourning, headed for the tomb of their teacher, their master, and their friend. As we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to pray, though, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning, that you've gathered us here together to celebrate the most important day in history, Father. I pray that as we go through recounting, remembering these beautiful, wonderful, life-changing truths, Father, that they would be exactly that. That they wouldn't just be a collection of historical facts, Father, but that they would get into our lives, that we would live as men and women of your new creation, Father. I pray that you would have your way with us, and that you and you alone would receive all the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive into John 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Oh, wow, that's a lot of running, isn't it? Does anybody else like running? I'm not a show of hands guy, but anyone else? Does anybody like running? I've never felt so alone. I love to run, but most people don't have that problem. Most people would only consider running if they had no other choice. I feel like you guys are thinking amen, right? Right? We often think maybe running from danger, maybe that's a good reason to run. Sometimes being in a hurry to get to something is a good reason to run. And here in these 10 verses, we see the disciples run and run, chasing after understanding of some kind. It starts with Mary Magdalene, who's going to the tomb early in the morning. It's now the first day of the week. It's Sunday. After the death of Jesus on Friday, they had the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day. And what a strange Sabbath that must have been. What a strange Passover celebration they must have had. Perhaps we could imagine that if we've ever had any experience with something occurring that sort of takes the joy out of a holiday for us. For that wonderful day of Passover, but they mourned. They were confused. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Passover lamb. They didn't realize that he had completed all their hopes and dreams. They didn't realize that he would rise from the dead. They couldn't understand yet, and so they mourned. I imagine they were not only confused and disappointed, but perhaps even angry as well. They had followed Jesus for 3 years, and he had been wrongly executed. He didn't even put up a fight. And now maybe the Jewish leaders would be looking for them as well. And so as the Sabbath ends and the sun is rising on a new day, on a new week, Mary Magdalene gets up early and heads for the tomb. The text doesn't tell us what her plan was, why she's going, what she's up to. It seems she has nothing to do there. Jesus was buried. We saw on Friday that Joseph and Nicodemus had prepared the body. But I imagine that she just wanted to be near where he laid. I imagine her heart simply drifted towards the burial site. She wandered there looking for answers that she probably didn't expect to find. And as she approaches the tomb, she can see, I imagine from some distance, that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. The text doesn't tell us how close to the tomb she even gets, whether she goes all the way to the tomb, let alone if she looks inside. It seems to me to picture her still at a distance, seeing that the stone is gone and turning and running to tell some of the disciples. She ran. First she went to Simon Peter and then to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems likely that they were in two different places. Especially in chapter 19, we saw the disciple whom Jesus loved had his own home that he brought the mother of Jesus to. And so Mary Magdalene, she knows exactly where to find them, though. And she tells them that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, but she doesn't know where they have laid him. In other words, the body of Jesus is missing. This is all we can see for certain. We're left asking questions such as, who are they? She says, they have taken the body. Does Mary have anyone specific in mind? Or is it just sort of a general way, they, whoever they are? Did they suspect that the body was stolen or perhaps moved to a different burial location? We see, though, that the two disciples don't stick around to ask any questions. But they, too, take off running. Mary ran from the tomb to them, and now they run from Mary to the tomb. I like to picture Mary telling Peter first, and Peter taking off running, and then Mary running over to the other disciple's house before he takes off running. And after running together for a moment, the other disciple takes off running past Peter, leaving Peter in the dust. It just seems to me the type of thing that would happen to Peter. In any case, we see that the disciples run, and the other disciple gets there first. But when he gets there, he stops, and he stoops down to look inside. We don't often picture the tomb like this, but tombs in this time and place would have been carved out with only a small opening for an entrance. There are not buildings to easily walk in and out of. There's no front door. And so the disciple stops and he tries to see what he can see from the outside without going inside. He stoops down. I wonder why he stopped, why he didn't crawl right on in. Maybe he was deferring to Peter, allowing Peter to enter first. Maybe he was worried about what was going on inside, what he was going to find. Maybe he was just stunned, confused. In any case, it tells us that he looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying there. Well, that's weird. The linen cloths are supposed to be wrapped around the body of Jesus. And if the body was moved, if it was whether just to be replaced somewhere else or taken, they would have moved it with the linen cloths. Right? If the body was stolen, why would they completely unwrap the body and leave the linen cloths there? There's no reasonable explanation for the linen cloths to be laying there. except, of course, that Jesus didn't need them anymore, that Christ is risen. In verse 6, we see that Peter catches up. He heads straight into the tomb. There's no waiting once he gets there. We get the picture that he didn't even slow down to catch his breath. He just dove right in. And he too sees the linen cloth lying there. But going in, he can also see that the face cloth is lying there also. Now, there are two different wrappings used to wrap the body at this time. One around the body and the other over the head. These are crude wrappings. This isn't a sort of mummification thing. It's not to preserve the body. Rather, the spices were to keep the body from smelling while it decomposed. And once it did so, they would take the bones of the body and put them in a box, either in the back of the tomb or at another secure location. These tombs would have a shelf or maybe two shelves in which they would lie the bodies on while they decomposed. And these would be used for multiple members of the family, moving deceased loved ones into a bone box when the shelf was needed for another member of the family. And so Jesus' body was wrapped in this way. But all that remains are the wrappings. There's no body, there's no bones, there's no Jesus. Just linen cloths on this shelf. And the disciples observe that the cloths are in two different places. The linen cloths in one place, and the face cloth folded up in a place by itself, intentionally. Now, I want you to remember this the next time you're folding laundry, that Jesus folded laundry too, okay? Even after rising from the dead, Jesus folded laundry. In verse 9, we see that the other disciples enter. The other disciple enters, and we assume that he sees the same thing that Peter saw. We're merely told, though, that he saw and believed. Having heard this story, we can fill in the blanks with what he believed, but at this point in the narrative, we're still left wondering, what? What did he believe? We're reminded that the disciples have not yet understood that Jesus must rise from the dead. If they understood, they would have been waiting outside of that garden tomb with streamers and balloons. Waiting, I'm sure. But instead, they're hiding out. They're working through what has happened to Jesus on Friday. They're trying to make sense of things. Whatever level of understanding they now have, and however clearly they believe, both disciples, it tells us, climb out of the tomb and go back to their homes. Rather anticlimactically, I find. So that we're left again with Mary standing alone in the garden outside of the tomb. She's here alone. She was here alone, and then she ran to the others. And I imagine she ran back behind them. And now in verse 11, we see her again alone outside of the tomb. Verse 11 tells us, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she came to him. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary remains standing at the tomb weeping, stooping down, looking inside the tomb. Now here, grieving Now, her grieving now has levels to it, right? She's upset by the events over the past several days. And now the body of Jesus is missing too. As if Friday wasn't bad enough, as if Saturday wasn't hard enough, she cannot even visit his grave, for his body has been moved to an unknown location, or worse, she thinks. And she looks into the tomb and she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying. One is sitting at where the head of Jesus was, and the other where the feet of Jesus were. It is as if Mary looks back to that shelf again, as if she's thinking she saw something wrong the first time. And she looks again, hoping that the body of Jesus is in fact there. But right in its place, she sees two angels. The account doesn't tell us if they suddenly appeared, if they were in the tomb when Peter and the other disciple were there. In any case, they are here now. And they ask Mary, "Why are you weeping?" She answers that they have taken away the Lord, and she doesn't know where they have put him. The dialogue with the angels is broken. They don't answer back. For Mary turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. What an incredible moment. But she doesn't recognize him. Could you imagine dying for the sins of the world, raising from the dead, and your close friends don't even recognize you? I think I'd be upset. We don't know why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. It's possible he looks somewhat different, but he had to be recognizable enough as all the disciples recognized Jesus later. Perhaps she's merely too distraught. Maybe she can't see through her tears. Maybe Jesus didn't want her to recognize him yet, as Jesus isn't recognized by the disciples on the road to Emmaus until he's ready for them to. Whatever the case, Jesus asks the same question as the angels. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And he adds, "Whom are you seeking?" And we see that Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. She thought that he was the man in charge of caring for the garden that the tomb was in. She thinks, well, maybe he needed to move the body for one reason or another as part of his gardening work. The gardener. It seems like such an unnecessary detail. Beyond trivial, it almost seems silly. Why does she think he's the gardener? She mistakes the risen Christ for the gardener. But it's no trivial detail. For Mary's mistake reminds us that we are standing in a garden. We could easily forget by this point, with everything else going on, that all this has been happening in a garden. The resurrected Christ stands in a garden. The empty tomb is in a garden. The garden setting speaks to what Christ has done more than any of the dialogue in this account does. For if we go back to the beginning, God created all things, and he placed the first humans in a garden. There they have everything that they need. God blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. They're given dominion over every living thing, the fish, the birds, everything that moves on the earth. They're given every plant, every tree, every fruit, and so on. They're not only together in the garden, but we see that they also walk with God. And God declares all of this to be very good. They lack nothing. And there's no sin. There's no brokenness, no death, no suffering. They work in the garden, but they do not grow weary. Life in the garden is perfect. And there's just one thing. There's a tree in the garden that's off limits, for eating of its fruit will introduce death into all of creation. The choice exists from the beginning to worship the Creator or instead to worship created things, including ourselves. And Adam and Eve choose to worship created things. They are enticed with becoming like God. They see that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. We describe these as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same three temptations that Jesus resisted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. In the garden, sin entered the world, bringing death and destruction with it. Sin did not only make our lives hard, but it separated us from God. And it required sacrifices be made to atone for our sins, which were only good until we sinned again 5 minutes later. To demonstrate the separation between humankind and God, a massive veil was hung, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It's believed that over time this veil grew in size, and eventually they had constructed a veil that was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and 4 inches thick. Now, 30 feet high and 60 feet long is obviously massive, but it's the 4 inches thick that's just incredible to me. I'd even make something 4 inches thick out of fabric. It's not just a curtain. This is significant. And it's just a small way for the people to illustrate and to see the separation from God caused by sin. This veil that is as thick as 2 reams of copy paper, for those of us who spend more time with copy paper than fabric. And this is the veil that Christ tears in two. He removes the separation caused by sin. He defeats sin and death. He brings about a new creation. He makes all things new. And this new creation begins in a garden, just as the first did. But now sin and death have been defeated by Christ. Mary looks to Jesus the gardener and calls him Sir. This is a wonderfully ironic moment because in biblical Greek, the word for Lord and Sir are the same word, kyrios. The difference depends on the relationship. If you're talking to someone that you know and you address them as kyrios, you are calling them Lord. But if you speak to a stranger, you're being respectful and you're just calling them Sir when you say kyrios. And so Mary would clearly address Jesus as Lord if she realized she was speaking to him. But she doesn't, and so she says, kyrios, being polite. In other words, Mary Magdalene says what she would have said if she knew what she didn't know. And she continues to go on about finding the body of Jesus. Where's the body of Jesus? And Jesus simply speaks her name to him. And Mary replies, addressing him as teacher, whatever happened, hearing Jesus speak her name has opened her eyes, and she sees that he is standing there. We don't get her asking any questions, but apparently she moves to embrace Jesus. And Jesus instructs her not to cling to him, but to go to the disciples and deliver a message to them. For now is not the time for embracing, but rather the time to tell the good news of Christ's resurrection. It doesn't tell us, but I imagine that Mary ran again, or perhaps she skipped. But verse 18 simply tells us that she went and announced to the disciples that she has seen the Lord, and she told them all the things that Jesus had said to her. Now, one thing that I love about John's account of the resurrection that is that it doesn't stop here. It doesn't just get Christ risen, end of the book, the next one starts. It doesn't end with the resurrection. Jesus has defeated sin and death in that garden tomb, unchaining the bond set in that first garden, and created a new creation in this new garden. But we see, just as there are more verses, that there remains work to do in this new creation. Thus, in the rest of John, we have Jesus appearing to the disciples various times, teaching them, commissioning them, preparing them for the work of the kingdom he has for them as members of this new creation. And we're just going to look at the first of those appearances, Evan tells me that the microphone has 13 more hours of battery life, but we'll just look at the first of these appearances. Verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Again, we see it is the first day of the week. It's the same day. But now it is evening. And the disciples, for whatever they have heard or seen throughout the day, are still clearly confused. They're clearly uneasy. For the doors are locked up in fear that they will be the next to be put to death by the Jewish leaders. And Jesus appears to them in this locked room and says to them, peace be with you. I picture them all jumping because it's fun. Just Jesus appears, peace be with you. Now, peace means more than the absence of conflict, though. And Jesus is not being a hippie wishing peace and love to the disciples. In the Bible, peace speaks to a state of well-being, of completeness, of prosperity. Prosperity that goes beyond finances, that speaks to a blessed life internally, spiritually. Jesus is speaking into the lives of the disciples the very thing that they lack at this time. Their world feels upside down, just as our worlds have felt from time to time. But Jesus speaks to that, and he says, peace be with you. And he doesn't simply wish for it, like a well-intentioned friend can wish that things are different for us during a hard time. But Jesus brings it about in their lives. He brings peace with him. Jesus then shows the disciples his hands and his side. In his resurrected body, Jesus still bears the wounds from which he bore our sins. His hands where the nails were driven to hold him to the cross, and his side where the spear was pierced and the fountain of blood and water which cleansed us from our sins poured out of him. Jesus again speaks peace over his disciples, and then he gives them a commission. He sends them just as the Father has sent him. They have work to do. In this sense, we can think of Easter not as the first day of the week, but as the eighth day. For all things are made new, but there remains work for the community of disciples. The people of God are commissioned, sent out into the world to bring this peace of Christ, so that all can be reconciled to God, so that all can experience the new creation from this second garden. Jesus continues, and he breathes on the disciples, and he tells them to receive the Holy Spirit before talking about forgiving sins. From all the questions we could ask about these two verses, there are two important reminders for us to focus in on. The first is that the Holy Spirit is given to us as we are sent out by Christ. There's a clear progression here from Friday to Monday. On Friday, Christ dies on the cross to atone for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And on Sunday, Christ raises from the dead in that garden tomb, defeating sin and death, making all things new. Christ then commissions his followers to carry forth the good news, while giving them the Holy Spirit to enable them, to strengthen them, to guide them on Monday and on the days that follow. This is the part where Easter isn't just about Easter. Easter isn't just a special Sunday for us to remember something really important. It is, in fact, the most important day of the year. But even the account of Easter points us forward to Monday, to tomorrow. It points us forward to our usual routine, to our social circles, to our day-to-day lives. For we carry the message of Easter. We carry the new creation each and every day. And we do so equipped. We're not left to figure it out on our own, but we are given the Holy Spirit. Let us look for guidance. Let us trust that God will provide us the strength, the wisdom, whatever it is that we need as we carry forth Easter into Monday and the days that follow. The second thing is that we are reminded that we have been given authority by Christ as his disciples. This is described in John 20 by Jesus giving the disciples the power to forgive sins. Something that the Jewish leaders fought over Jesus with when Jesus forgave sins. They said, only God has the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew 16, this is described as Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the authority for the disciples to bind what will be bound and to loose whatever will be loosed. It's described in Acts chapter 8 by the Ethiopian eunuch who tells Philip, how can I understand unless someone guides me? All this power and authority points to is responsibility. As followers of Christ, we have been made new by the blood of the Lamb. As men and women who are part of this new creation of this empty garden tomb, we have a responsibility to carry forth the good news, the love, the grace, the mercy of Christ into our world, into your world. Whatever that is, however many people are part of your world, however many different places you find yourself into your world. And we do so by authentically living as the new creations that we are in Christ. We show the grace of God through the way that we interact with another. We show the love of Christ through the way that we love others. We show the mercy of God through the way that we forgive when we are wronged. We serve as Christ has served us. We are patient with others as God is patient with us. On and on. We are new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. And Easter calls us to live into this new creation every day of the week. And so today, remember that we once lived under the effects of that first garden. We were slaves to sin. We not only lived under its death and destruction, but admittedly we pursued it wholeheartedly. But Christ has shined into our darkness. He paid for our sins on the cross. He defeated sin and death with that empty garden tomb. Today, as we celebrate Easter, celebrate the new creation we have in Christ. We are new. Celebrate the freedom we have in Christ. But also remember that the story doesn't end there. That the story continues as Christ sends out his followers to live as new creation. To spread the new creation through our lives, the lives of others. Let us be men and women devoted to living out the Easter truths each and every day. Let us show the same love, peace, patience, faithfulness, and mercy that God has shown to us. Let's take this responsibility seriously and represent Christ well to those around us as we invite them into the new creation that we have in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that Christ defeated sin and death. I thank you for that empty garden tomb. that we no longer live under the effects of that first garden, that we are no longer slaves to sin. That you have redeemed us, you have restored us, you have made us new. Father, I pray first that you would help us to live according to that. Help us not to crawl back to that first garden. Help us not to enchain ourselves to sin, Father. Help us to celebrate the freedom we have in you, Father. And Father, help us to then go forth, Father. I'm thankful that the story doesn't end there, that you've given us work to do, that you give us a place in your redemptive work. Father, would you help us to carry forth the message of Easter beyond Easter, to show your love, your mercy, your grace, to represent you to everyone we encounter on Monday, on Tuesday, in every one of our social circles, Father. I thank you that you are working in our hearts and our life, that you are working through us, and pray that you would receive every bit of the glory for it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.